We're continuing our studies in the book of Genesis, and we come to chapter 7 tonight. And again, we talked about how in the book of Genesis there are four great events. And we looked at the event of creation, and then we looked at the event of the fall, and now we're going to look at the event of the flood. And boy, this is a greatly denied event. But we're going to look at it, what the scriptures say, and then we're going to look at scientific evidence for it. So why don't we read tonight in Genesis chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. We'll read the chapter and then we'll comment on it. And the Lord said unto Noah, Come, thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and the female, and of the beasts that are not clean by two, the male and the female. Of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, into the ark, because of the waters of the flood. Of clean beasts, and of beasts that are not clean, and of fowls, and of everything that creepeth upon the earth, there went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass, after 7 days, that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. Okay, so we read through those first 10 verses. And the first thing I want to comment on is you notice in the first verse, the Lord said unto Noah, Come. There was an invitation given. That's the way the Lord is. The Lord is someone that's inviting us to come. This is the first time we see it in the Bible, the invitation, where the Lord says, Come. And he's saying to Noah, he's saying, Come to a place of safety. Come to a place of safety. Why? Because there's judgment about to come, and he's inviting him to safety. Now notice, Noah had built the ark, and God didn't say, Noah, go into the ark. He said, Come. Why? Because God's in the ark. God is in the ark. In other words, the place of safety is with God and wherever God is. And God was in that ark with Noah. He said, Come, thou, into the ark. God was there. It's an invitation. All through the scriptures, God invites us to come to a place of safety to be with him. You remember in Isaiah 1, he said, Come and let us reason together. So he's saying, Come for safety. He's saying, and it will reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. He's saying, come for cleansing. Jesus invited the people to come in Matthew. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. In the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, he says, come, all that are thirsty. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Whosoever will, let him drink of the water of life freely. God is always inviting to come. God said to come. Now, you know, I'm thinking about that. That boat, that ark, went through one heck of a storm. And we're going to be studying it today and next week. And we'll look at just how torrential that storm was. Because I did some of the math to figure out just how much rain was falling. And it's an astounding amount of rain. And I'll bet it was scary inside of that ark while everything was happening around them. Matter of fact, I was thinking of a story back in Matthew chapter 8. Look at Matthew chapter 8. Similar type of story. Noah, come. Come thou into the ark, thou and thy family with thee. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 23, it says this in the New Testament Gospel of Matthew 8:23, and when he, this is the Lord Jesus, when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. So here's the same type of thing. There's God in the form of Jesus Christ in a ship, and the disciples following. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye so fearful, O ye of little faith? And he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? And you see, the same thing is happening with Noah. The same thing happened with the apostles. God says, come into the ark for safety. And if you're in the ark with God, no matter what's happening around you, you can't sink. You can't go down because God's in there. And God's not going under, folks. It's His universe. He's in control. He can still the storm. He can keep you safe. And the invitation for safety. The first thing you want to observe is the invitation. I have seen thee righteous before me in this generation. Now that's what he said back in Genesis 7:1. I have seen thee righteous before me in this generation. Now why was that? Well, we saw earlier that Noah was a man that wouldn't marry the daughters of men. He was going to marry one of the daughters that loved God. He was going to keep his generations perfect. That was how one had righteousness back in that generation. Long time ago, back then, the way you were righteous before God was obeying what God had told you to do, living by your conscience. How can we be righteous in this generation and come to be with God? Well, it's the righteousness that's of faith. It's the righteousness without the works of the law. It's by faith in Christ Jesus. That's how we get righteousness. Folks, what we don't need good works. We don't need church membership. We don't need good deeds. We don't need sacraments, baptisms. What we need is righteousness. And the only way we can get it is through Jesus Christ. And when we have that, the Lord says, come. Come for safety. Be with me. I've seen you righteous before me. You've taken my son as your savior. Come and be with me in the ark, and God will get you through the storms of life. So that's one thing you want to notice here. Now, he goes on and he gives commands, going back to what was literally happening too. He tells him, when you come into the ark, also bring clean beasts, verse 2, thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and the female, and of the beasts that are not clean, take them by two, the male and the female. Now, questions arise. How big was this boat, and was it possible to have a flood destroying the land animals, the mammals, the reptiles, the creeping things, also apparently the air animals, the birds, because I don't know where they could perch for 40 days and 40 nights. The fish did not have to be saved because they were in the waters, and God never said He'd destroy them, but is it possible to have a boat that would handle all that? So let's take a look. We'll go back to some of our calculations. Now, a lot of the work has been done by men before me, so there's no need for me to reinvent the wheel. Dr. Morris has done a lot of work. I have his book, The Genesis Flood, and his book, The Bible Has the Answer. Now, as we saw last week, looking at the size of the ark according to the scriptures, they told them to build the ark 300 cubits long by 50 cubits wide by 30 cubits in height. Now, let's turn that to feet. This would be approximately 450 feet. This is feet. This would be cubits. 450 feet by approximately 75 feet by approximately 45 feet. That's something that's very large. We looked at it last week, and we saw that it was 19,000 square. I'm trying to remember. I had all the numbers last week. How many thousand square feet it was. Dr. Morris did the calculations, so I'll use his calculations. No need for me to redo them. Big boat. A very big boat. As a matter of fact, that would be 95,700 square feet. 1,396,000 cubic feet. So it's a very large boat, and it was figured that it would be about the size of 522 standard railroad cars. So you have a standard railroad car. Now, one railroad car has the ability to hold about 240 sheep. One railroad car can hold 240 sheep. Now, in the work done by biologists, it's found that the average land animal is considerably smaller than a sheep. Yes, there are some large animals, but they are the few in number. The multitude are smaller than a sheep. Now, the biologist, the leading systematic biologist, is a man by the name of Ernst Mayr, M-A-Y-R. He did a study looking at how many species there are. Now, this will take a little bit of figuring, and I'm going to show you on the board. Now, remember, 522 railroad cars, the average car can hold 240 sheep, and the average land animal is smaller than a sheep. So if we just multiply 522 times 240, this ark had the capacity of holding 125,280 sheep, grown sheep. That's the capacity that was in that ark, 125,280 sheep. Now the question is, how many different species are out there? Well, Ernst Mayr's study figured that there are 17,600 species out there. Now, in order to understand that, someone will say, well, look at all the different kind of dogs that there are. It is true that there are different kind of dogs, but the genetic material contained within the kind dog, can you get a look at this, Joe? You see, this is the dog kind. Okay, according to its kind. Here's a wolf. Here's a coyote. Here's a dingo. Here's a collie. Here's a poodle. Isn't she cute? Yip, yip, yip. You know how they are. They sit on the couch. They think they're people. They haven't figured out that they're part of the dog kind. Don't tell them. They get very upset. But the fact is they're part of the dog kind. And the genetic information contained in the wolf has all the genetic information for these other kinds. All it takes is natural selection or variation. And we're going to be studying this over the next few chapters because we're going to see how God repopulated the earth from one kind and then allowed speciation to take place within the various kinds. And all the genetic material was contained in there. Nothing new needed to be added. As a matter of fact, you can see the poodle is much smaller than the wolf. It's because he's lost a lot of stuff. He hasn't gained stuff. He's lost height. He's lost bone structure. He's lost things. He's lost genetic information. He hadn't gained any. It's a loss of genetic information. So in terms of how many kinds, Ernst Mayr said there are probably approximately 17,600 different species or kinds that would have been required to get on that ark. Now, according to this information here, he is told to take two and two of a kind, which I'm going to tell you is four, because he actually takes two females and two males. That's what he was told to do, to have an extra one. So that'd be four times that. So doing the math, which I did earlier with my calculator, this would bring us up to 70,400 animals. Now these were of the unclean. Now there were also clean animals. Now Lord later on codifies what is clean and unclean. At this time, the law hadn't been given, and we're going to find out Noah didn't have to go out and get these animals. God sent the animals to him, and it says it in the verses, and I'll show you some places to support that. So what happened is God sent the clean animals to him by sevens. He says in verse 2, of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens the male and his female. Seven males, seven females. So that's 14. And of the clean animals found in Leviticus chapter 11, if you assume there's about 100 of the clean species, and they're taken by 7, which would be 14 because there's two, a male and a female, that would make another 1,400, which would leave you 71,800, which is well short of the room in that ark, which has the ability to carry 125,280 adult sheep, and most of the animals were smaller than a sheep. There's plenty of room in that ark. Plenty of room in that thing. The math adds up. You're reading truth here. This is scripture. This is not a myth. This is not a fairy tale. This isn't a fable. This is the truth. This is what God did, and he's showing you right here. And if you'll take the time and reason, and use good science and good math, you'll find out. I mean, if somebody did make this story up, they came up with some very interesting numbers to make it fit, and they didn't. God gave them this. So, I wanted you to see that. Was there enough room in the ark? There was plenty of room in the ark. Another thing that I found was interesting is the materials that were used for building the ark. Now, God had told Noah to build that ark. As a matter of fact, go back in chapter 6. He said, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch, and this is the fashion which thou shalt make it. And he told them the length and the width and the height and all that. Now, gopher wood is an interesting kind of wood. People have been wondering what this is. Now, so work done by two scientists, Dr. Clifford Wilson and Dr. Carl Baugh. This has scientific evidence. This is a book called Footprints and the Stones of Time. And this is a very interesting book. Because in this particular book, what they've been doing is they've been going through and doing archaeologic studies and paleontology studies. And they have found footprints in fossils where they have actual human footprints on a regular scale side by side with dinosaur footprints. This has been found in Australia. This has been found in Utah. This has been found in Turkey. This has been found in Glen Rose, Texas, and the Paluxy River, also in Texas. And in this particular thing, as they were doing some of their studies, they were in Israel, and they were talking to a rabbi, and they were learning about gopher wood. What exactly is gopher wood? They've wondered about that for a while. Well, in modern terminology, they would call this paralam, P-A-R-A-L-A-M. It's like a laminate of wood side by side, almost like plywood. You know how plywood is? They have five plies and they lay them so the fibers are one's going this way and the fiber and the other's going that way and then one's going this way and they glue them together. Well, gopher wood was like this. The Hebrew word for gopher means to house in, to house the wood together in such a way that it becomes an integrated process. Now, this is how it works. In a normal process, almost any wood will be replaced or crystallized or petrified to some degree. I mean, if you leave wood on its own, it will begin to petrify and crystallize over time. However, when you take seasoned wood and you gopher it together, you're gopherizing this, what you're doing is you're weaving the wood together. Now, they ran into a Jewish rabbi, and he's been doing work on this, and he says the way they do it is they... Let me find his... The Hebrew word, he talks about the house it in, they take the root stock of the wood and they take the basic stock, which is more hardy, and they pull them together. They pull the fibers together in a manner where you take these fibers of the wood and you pull them together. And as you pull it together, it begins to graft together into one unit and the cellular structure becomes integrated and there's a flow of the life system. The xylem and the phloem begins to flow through there. Then they use a resin. That's the pitch right here. Thou shalt pitch it with pitch. That's a glue type of a resin. Now, the resin they get from, unlike the glue that we use for plywood, which is a very crude kind of paralam or gopher wood, this resin is taken from either wood plants, the sap, or from other plants. In other words, it's natural to living structures. And when that resin comes in, it becomes a structural lamination process that's very superior because it flows in there and literally unites the cells, producing an extremely strong structure. As a matter of fact, it's stronger than steel. Yet it's very resilient. You wonder about how did they build this thing. And we were doing a study when I was back in biology in my third year in pre-med. And one of the questions was asked that if you were to take a natural material to make a spaceship, which would be the best one? And it turns out that God, he does the best design work of all. And the exoskeleton from insects is one of the finest things that can be used for a spaceship because it's extremely light and yet extremely dense and hard per cubic centimeter and per gram. And that allows the insect to fly around. And think of the beatings those things take. They fly around, they bounce off. Think, you ever swat an insect across the room, bounces off a wall, he gets up and walks away like nothing? The exoskeleton is exceedingly hard. Well, here, this gopherizing process, what happens is the perilamb, as the resin works its way in, it penetrates the pores of the cells, and then it crystallizes. And crystals grow in there that lock together on a molecular basis, making this thing strong like steel. And this is also how they, he told you to make the rooms thou shalt make in the ark. And so in the case of the perilamb and this gopherized product, the structure, even where the cross members become infrastructured into the material, makes it one of the finest engineering techniques known. The rooms and the compartments are part of the whole structure. It's like a skeleton in there. The entire thing could withstand what was happening during this time of this cataclysm. So again, the thing is, the science and the Bible go together. Good science goes together with the Bible. Problem is, you know, we think of taking a wood and getting some 2x4s and some hammers and nails and putting it together and go, how would that? It wouldn't have made it. It wouldn't have made it. The way God told them to do it, and God gave them the wisdom to do it, and gopherized this with the proper resin and the pitch, and it was waterproof, and it was strong, and it was able to withstand all this. God's a genius, folks. I mean, it's good to listen to. So these are interesting things as we study the science on this. Okay, other things that I want to consider. All right, good consideration. This concept of the rain. 7 days waited, the people were in, and then 40 days and 40 nights of rain. Now, as we read through the story, after they get into the ark, now you notice God gave them a 7-day waiting period. He tells them to come in the ark in verse 1. And then after they come in, he says in verse 4, for yet 7 days and I will cause it to rain upon the earth. Again, after 120 years of Noah preaching to these people and warning them, judgment is coming, judgment is coming, judgment is coming. And they're not listening. And they're not coming. And now Noah and his family move into the ark. God still gives them 7 more days for that opportunity to come into the ark with Noah and his family. And nobody comes. And nobody comes. And when the door gets shut, the only ones in there are Noah and his family. And you know, I thank God that he gives a second chance. And he's the God of second chances. But you and I have to take that second chance. I mean, when God extends it to us, he's not going to reach out, you know, like one of those old vaudeville shows with a hook and pull you in. He's gonna leave the door open and give you an opportunity. And he gives you that second chance, but you and I have to take the step of faith. All it required on the part of those people was to step into that ark. That's all they had to do, was step in. That's all you and I have to do today, is take the step of faith to Jesus Christ. The second chance continues to go out. God always gives a space for a second chance. And yet the people passed it by. And then the flood came. And when the flood came, it flooded. Well, let's pick it up in verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the selfsame day, were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were open and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. They and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort, they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth. And the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark went upon the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. And all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl, and of cattle, and of beast, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life of all that was in the dry land, died. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, and the creeping things, and the fowl of heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. So now the Bible records for us that a tremendous catastrophic flood took place around the whole world, where the entire world was covered by water, even to the point where every mountain was covered 15 cubits above the highest mountain. Now today, the highest mountain in the world is Mount Everest. And Mount Everest is a little more than 29,000 feet high. I got the World Book Encyclopedia here. Let's see if it's got the height of Mount Everest. If I can just figure out how to spell it. It's got Everest, comma Mount, see Mount Everest. So I'd have to go to M. But anyways, I know it's more than 29,000 feet high. So I don't have the exact measurement, but I do remember that. It's more than 29,000 feet high. So 40 days and 40 nights it rained, and it had to get higher than 29,000 feet. Well, I did the math to figure out how much rain it would have to be in 40 days and 40 nights. And what it works out to is somewhere around approximately... This pen is running out of ink. Can you see that, Joe? That's supposed to be a 6. Mm-hmm. It works out to about 6 inches per minute. Continually. Every minute of every hour of every day for 40 days and 40 nights. 6 inches a minute. Now, if there's any meteorologists out there, Kevin O'Connell or anybody, I mean, that's a lot of rain. I mean, 6 inches in a 24-hour period is a tremendous amount of rain. 6 inches a minute is astounding. I mean, every 2 minutes, that's a foot, which means in an hour, how much would that be? 30 feet. That means in the first hour of rain, the waters were 30 feet upwards. That's over your house. In the next hour, it was another 30 feet. In the next hour, it was another 30 feet. In the next hour, another... People weren't making it, folks. 40 days and 40 nights till the entire surface of the earth was covered with water 15 cubits above the greatest mountain. The Bible says, 15, verse 20, 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail and the mountains were covered. A catastrophic, cataclysmic event, the flood, the greatest natural disaster in the history of mankind. You know the wild thing? Most people deny it. Now, is there any evidence that a flood has occurred? Is there any evidence for that? There's so much evidence, I don't know where to start. But we'll try and take a look at a few things. Now, where did this water come from is a good question, because there's not that much water in the atmosphere. It's estimated that if all the water vapor in the atmosphere was turned to rain, there'd be about 220 inches. That's not a heck of a lot. That's, what, 20 feet? Well, more than that fell in the first hour. So where did it come? Well, God gives you a hint right here in the 7th chapter. Let me see. Verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. Now remember in our studies how we learned that the way the earth was in the antediluvian days before the flood, that you had the earth here, and around it was a canopy about 11 miles high. And we saw that was the firmament that God put up there to separate the one heaven, the open firmament of heaven, created the open firmament of heaven, which was open to the birds of the air and to us from the dark heavens around there, where the fallen angels were confined to the deep and to the darkness. They've been chained under chains of darkness out here. Now, it says the windows of heaven were opened up. So this thing broke up. This water layer broke up, and today it's no longer there. And those windows were open. And so that brought water upon the earth, because there was water around there. That firmament had water on both sides of it. Remember, there was a water layer on the top and a water layer on the bottom, and the raquia, the firmament, was in the middle. And so all that water came down. So that was one source, as the windows of heaven were open. Now, the other source, a number of scientists have been studying. I have a book by Walt Brown, PhD. He's one of a number of scientists that has been doing research. He's from the Massachusetts. He has a mechanical engineering degree from the Massachusetts Institute of Technology. And he's worked at the Air Force Academy. He's been chief of science and technology at the Air War College. And he was an evolutionist for many years. But after studying the evidence, he became a Christian, because the evidence does not support the theories that are out there. Now, what he was looking at with some of his colleagues was the theory of the continental shift and continental drift. And that theory rests upon something called plate tectonics. Plate tectonics is the thought that there are tectonic plates upon which the continents are, and they move about on these plates. Now, as he and his colleagues were studying this, they found 25 well-documented phenomena that could not be explained by the plate tectonic theory. The phenomena they couldn't explain was, where did the mid-oceanic ridge come from? Now, I don't know if you're aware of the mid-oceanic ridge. Joe, let me try and get a picture of this. What they have discovered in the 1950s was there is a series of mountains that runs between the oceans. And it's under the ocean there. And it extends all the way around the world. Comes together, comes here, forms a little Y, comes back down here, goes up here, circles around, comes there. And this ocean mountain ridge under the oceans is all around there. Where did that mid-oceanic ridge come from? Plate tectonic theory cannot explain that. That was one of the problems, one of the 25 phenomena. They couldn't understand where coal and oil formations come from, according to plate tectonic theory. They couldn't understand where the methane hydrates came from, according to plate tectonic theory. They couldn't understand where the frozen mammoths came from, with the plate tectonic theory. They couldn't understand where the salt domes came from the plate tectonic theory. They couldn't understand the jigsaw fit of the continents, according to plate tectonic theory, the way it's been proposed, and they couldn't understand the changing axis tilt. There were a number of things they couldn't get from plate tectonic theory. So these people began studying and looking at other theories. Now, the way things work in science, I want you to understand this. Scientists come up with a hypothesis. That's the first thing they come up with. A hypothesis is, I think things are going such and such a way. So they put out a hypothesis, a thesis. And then they go out and they look for facts to support their hypothesis. If the hypothesis has facts to support it, it becomes a theory. And then the theory, if it's solid, will have predictive elements to it. And we'll say, then this theory should predict, we ought to find this and we ought to find that. And if they go out and find those facts, then you substantiate that theory in a strong basis. Now, if you have a hypothesis and there's no facts to support it, and there's facts that repudiate it, you throw the hypothesis out. It doesn't become a theory. I mentioned that quickly because there's something called the theory of evolution. And the truth is, it's a bad hypothesis. There are no facts to support it. It is a hypothesis which most of the facts, all the facts, mitigate against it. It ought to have been thrown out a long time ago. But it's a religious hypothesis for the people that support it, and they try to make it a theory. Now, these folks came up with a hypothesis based on some of the evidence they were finding and what they read in the Bible, that maybe what was going on was this. And I'll show you a picture of it. Is that maybe the way things were, or maybe I'll try and draw it for you because the people in the back can see it. As they studied the earth, they noticed that there's a granite crust. So we got the earth here. Okay. And there's a layer of granite in here. Okay, so there's a granite crust here. And then there's a layer of rock beneath it. Called basalt. And then beneath that is what's known as the mantle. And what they proposed is that there may have been a subterranean beneath the granite and above the basalt, a subterranean chambers of water that ran around the earth. A subterranean water chamber. They figured that the amount inside that subterranean water chamber was about half of what is in the ocean now. And there's a lot of work done on this. I probably couldn't bring it across to you in a half hour. You couldn't read it in a half hour. You're going to have to take hours to study it. But they considered this thing, and they figured this layer of granite is resting upon this subterranean water level, laying on it like someone would lay on a waterbed. And as you're lying on it, it's under pressure. And what God did is he allowed a crack, like an earthquake, to come in the granite. Probably about 9 to 10 miles deep is the granite layer. And of course, the water underneath is under tremendous pressure, and it came and shot out. And the fountains of the great deep were opened up. And that's the theory that they've come up with. Now, so they came up with a hypothesis, if you will. Then they went out and tested it with the facts that were out there that they have found. Okay, they assumed that there was a subterranean water where about half of the water in the oceans was interconnected in chambers about 10 miles below the Earth's surface. They assumed that, you know, of course it's under pressure because of all the granite on it. Now, when the Lord let this break up, the fountains of the great deep came up because you've got half of the oceans in there, and it came out. Now, it's resting against basalt, so the salt came up with it, eroded with it, and you got tremendous salt water coming up all of a sudden. The ocean is salt water, lots and lots of salt water, and you wonder, where did it come from? Now, the tremendous pressure, this crack in the granite ran along the path of least resistance, along a great circle path around the earth, probably running along the mountain range that we just saw that's underneath the oceans there. It traveled right along there, and it split right along in that direction. It probably, they're assuming that as it cracked, the rate of propagation was about 2 miles per second. Now, that's about half of the sound of velocity in rock. Now, sound velocity is quicker in rock than it is in air. It travels much quicker. And so it travels about 4 miles per second in rock. And so this is going about 2 miles per second. And this crack horizontally went along the path of least resistance around the great circle path around the earth of the oceanic mountain ridge. And traveling in opposite directions, it circled the earth in about 2 to 3 hours. And this thing just popped up, and then the water started coming out all over and rained out all over the place. Along this great globe-circling rupture, a fountain of water jetted supersonically into and far above the atmosphere. Some of the jetting water rose above the atmosphere where it froze and fell upon certain regions of the earth as huge masses of extremely cold hail. The hail buried, suffocated, and froze many animals, including mammoths. Now, they have found mammoths frozen, still with the vegetable material in their mouth. Now, in order to do that, you got to catch them by surprise and freeze them quickly. And that's exactly what would happen here, as this went up into the atmosphere and froze and came down in frozen hail and froze them immediately. They also feel that some of the jetting water and rock debris may have escaped Earth's gravity and become some of the comets, asteroids, and meteorites that we find today, because those are 15% basalt and granite and quartz, just like earth material, with water around it. And that's exactly what would have been coming out from the fountains there. And it would explain why sometimes bacteria is found on there, which is identical to the bacteria on earth, because it came from the earth, because that's where God put life in the first place, not the other way around. It didn't bring life to the earth. It came here from the earth, and that's where it came from. And so this is the, Joe, look at this picture. I don't know if you get a, this is a beautiful one here. Take a look at that. You got to really zoom in on that.
Okay.
You see that?
Uh-huh.
That's an artist's rendering of those fountains pushing up. See the trees around there, how small they are?
Uh-huh.
See the amount of damage that would be done by that? Now, we talked about it last week. If the earth were flat today, in other words, if it didn't have mountain ranges and valleys and it didn't have the oceans, right now today, the earth would be covered by a 9,000-foot amount of water. It'd be 9,000 feet deep. That's what it would just be, 9,000 feet of water. God had to lower, during all this cataclysmic rupture, God began to reform new ocean barriers. And they go through the theories in here and show exactly how that these... It's hard to get it, but they go through and they explain it with springs and how when this ruptured, that areas like this came up that started to form ocean basins. They go through all the explanations in here. Very good work. Very good work by these scientists. Now, their theory had certain predictions to it where they predicted that prediction... let me show you some of the predictions. Prediction number one, beneath major mountains, we should find large volumes of pooled salt water. That was one of the predictions. A good theory should have predictions, and you should be able to find them. So that was one of the predictions that they had, that there would be large volumes of salt water. Trying to find the cross-reference. Because that was discovered in the late 1960s. They had another prediction that salt water will frequently fill cracks in granite 5 to 10 miles below the Earth's surface where surface water would not be able to penetrate. And again, that was found in the 1970s. They had another prediction that crystalline rock under Gibraltar, under the Rock of Gibraltar, would be found to be eroded into a V-shaped notch. This prediction concerning Gibraltar was first published in 1995 and was confirmed in 1998. So this is not just a hypothesis where facts support it. It's a good theory. It's a theory that makes predictions, and the predictions are being found. And so it makes it quite a substantial theory, and this is called the hydroplate theory instead of plate tectonics, and it answers the questions that the plate tectonic theory can't answer. And so, again, here's a theory that lines up with what God says right here. The fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the window of heaven was open. And no longer do we have that firmament around us, and no longer do we have that water layer beneath us. Now it's into the oceans. How are we doing on time?
Yeah, about 12 minutes, 13 minutes.
All right. So we're moving along. Now, what other evidence do we have that there's been a flood? Well, the greatest evidence we have is the evidence of fossils. Now, fossils are a unique thing. When an animal dies, ordinarily, the body, the corpse, decays. And it decays for a couple of reasons, one of which is oxygen oxidizes and breaks up cells. And that's why anti-aging processes are antioxidants, because oxygen is destructive. Second thing is bacteria from the inside begins to eat away at the flesh. And so that's why the mummies, you know, they would have the sarcophagus and they try and wrap it and they try and put oils in there and things to kill. Even today, what do we use? Embalming fluid. But we don't really do enough good of a job on the intestines. We just put the embalming fluid in the bloodstream. It's the intestines you got to take care of. But you've got to stop the bacteria from working. You've got to keep the oxygen away from that thing. So if an animal dies, you see some roadkill out there. And if somebody doesn't go take care of that thing, it's going to decompose and decay and get eaten up. So where'd all these fossils come from? How do fossils get formed? Well, fossils are formed when something dies rapidly under great pressure and is preserved in such a manner that the decay process, the other scavengers can't get to it. And of course, the explanation here would be everything was dying in the flood, so that took care of the scavengers. And because of the method of the cold that we just read of, they were frozen and the bacteria were inactivated. And so fossils are something that we find all over the world. And, you know, you don't find them nowadays. And they're found everywhere. They're found in all regions, on all the seven continents, and at all heights. They find fossils of sea organisms, like sea urchins, 15,000 feet up a mountain. The question is, how did it get there? I mean, what kind of an urchin is that ambitious that it's going to do mountain climbing? Now, some of them have been known to do hiking, but just on very short paths and stuff like that. But they don't usually mountain climb. They have a lot of problem with those things you got to put into the, what are those things called, the pylons or something? I forget what they are. But anyways, they don't do a lot of mountain climbing. They got there because of this incredible flood. And the fossil evidence is everywhere. Now, evolutionists have come up with some bizarre explanations. I was taking a look in the World Book Encyclopedia here. Under the heading Earth. And somewhere in this thing they had the outline of the Earth's history. And they got it in three big colors there. You see the three colors? Plain enough. What the scientists have done is they come up with this scheme where they break up all of the eras of the existence of the Earth into three eras. They call it the Paleozoic era. Zoe is the word for life. Let's see, did I spell that right? Paleozoic? There's an O in there. Paleozoic. They call it the Mesozoic. And then they have one called the Cenozoic. This is what they call it. That was those three colors you saw. Each one was a different era. And they have this notion. Paleo is from paleontology. It means old. Okay? So it's the old life one. Meso is middle, the middle life one. And Ceno is new, like recent. Recent would be new or, you know. And so the new life era. They say this one existed from 5 to 2 billion years ago. They say this one existed from 2 to 1 billion years ago. This is what they say. They have utterly no proof for this. This is the vain imagination of men. There's no possible way to date any of this stuff. The carbon dating, the radium dating, it's all erroneous. And it doesn't agree with itself because it has a lot of false assumptions. And I remember when they had the Mount St. Helens eruption and they sent a piece of solidified lava to three different labs in on three different continents. They got ages, like one guy said it was 20,000 year old rock, another guy said 200 million years old, and the other guy said 20 million. Their dating is, it's off the wall. And they know it in their own journals. They just don't want you to know it. And the Cenozoic supposedly is a 1 billion and less. Now, according to them, evolution occurred and various things fossilized over these times. And the problem that they run into is there's something called the Precambrian explosion. Now, before the Paleozoic era, they say the Earth was around, see this is 5 to 2 billion years BC, they say the Earth was around for, you know, before that, so this is called the Precambrian era. And this would be 5 billion and before, so before the 5 billion area, going backwards. And this is when life came. All of a sudden, there's something called the Cambrian explosion, and in one fell swoop, all these fossils appear out of nowhere. And they can't explain it. Where did all these fossils come from? Fossils of all kinds and shapes and sizes and ages and one cell to multi-cell to mammoths with vegetables in their mouth. And where did it all come from? And so what happens is, every time I read a book, they're changing the dates on these things. I mean, this book here that I had from the World Book was from the 70s, and the dates were a little different than this one, which I have here is from the 90s, which is a little different than I have from another one here. And every time I read their stuff, they're changing it because the facts don't fit the theory, so they have to keep altering the theory. But the facts are, the fossils all come at once. They claim there's something called a geologic table. And they claim that, you know, what you'll find is if you go on the table will actually be inverted. So that these guys will be found down here, these guys will be found here, and these guys will be found here. And the problem is, when you go out and do the digs, you'll find one tree buried across all three parts of the table. It's the same tree. Or you'll find one animal going across two parts of the table. Or you'll find what's supposedly an old animal up here and a newer animal down here. And what do? Well, they change the theory. Or they say, well, there's something called there was an inverted shift in that one geologic table. And that's all they have to do. They constantly have to change their theory. Now, what do we say according to the Bible? According to the Bible, there was one great catastrophe. Everything was destroyed at once. And you're going to find it no matter where you look. And you're going to find them all together. And you know what? That's what we find. And we predict no matter where you go, you're going to find them. And guess what happens? No matter where you go, Australia, Antarctic, America, England, you find the same thing. Fossils. Why? God told you. He destroyed the world by flood. You know what that means? It means He did it. And the evidence is everywhere. And to deny it, you have to do one of two things. Well, first, most of us never get to see the evidence. I don't know about you, but I didn't get to see some of the pictures of trees across that across a geologic table. I have some of them at home. I'll bring them next week. I didn't get to see pictures like they show in this one book of human prints with dinosaur prints side by side. Why? Because dinosaurs were large reptiles that lived back in that time, like we studied before, when the earth, in the antediluvian days, when people lived long, reptiles lived long, things grew greater because of the oxygen content, because the ultraviolet light was different. That's the way it was. Did dinosaurs get on the ark? Absolutely. Were they big, like a big brontosaurus? No. Brought a young brontosaurus. How did they get on the ark? God just told you right here in Genesis 7. Look what He says in Genesis 7, verse 15. Talking about verse 14, and every beast after his kind, all the cattle after their kind, every creeping thing after their kind. Verse 15, they went in unto Noah. They went in unto Noah. Look back at the last chapter, chapter 6, verse 20. Of the fowls after their kind, and of the cattle after their kind, and of every creeping thing after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee. Noah didn't have to go looking for them. They came to Noah. How did they do that? Go to the book of Job, chapter 39, where we also learn about Behemoth and Leviathan and the dinosaurs, and look in Job, chapter 39. When you get to Job, chapter 39, and in verse 26, here's God speaking, and He says this, doth the hawk fly by wisdom? Asking a rhetorical question. Earlier, he asked another one, and he kind of was answering it along the way. Verse 13. Gavest thou the goodly wings unto the peacocks? He's saying, Job, did you give those beautiful wings to the peacocks? And Job said, no, I didn't do that. You did it, Lord. That's right. I did it. Or the wings and the feathers to the ostrich? The ostrich which leaveth her eggs in the earth and warmeth them in the dust and forgetteth that the foot may crush them or that the wild beast may break them, she is hardened against her young ones as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without fear because God hath deprived her of wisdom, neither hath He imparted to her understanding. So God doesn't give wisdom to animals. He doesn't give understanding to animals. You know what He does? He gives them instincts and He directs them. God directs them by instincts. He sees to it that the ostrich doesn't crush her young. God directs her by instinct. So God directs these things like puppets. And then when the time was appropriate, God directed these animals right to Noah on the ark. He didn't have to go searching for any of them. They came with their marching orders from God, and they marched right up onto that ark. And so those animals that came, those dinosaurs that came, were small baby dinosaurs. And they got off the ark with Noah. And we'll study as we go on the next few weeks what happened to them. All right, so we looked at some science tonight. We looked at the scriptures, most importantly. Remember, folks, our faith does not stand in the wisdom of men. I'm thankful that good science supports the Bible 1,000 times better than it supports the goofy theories of evolution and the Big Bang and stuff like that and plate tectonics. I'm thankful for that. But that's not what my faith stands in. My faith stands according to the Word of God. That's what your faith ought to stand in too. You know why this stuff is true? Because God said so.
Amen.
You know why? I mean, think about it. If you're out there and you believe in God, you've got to ask yourself a question. If you believe in a God, and most people say, I believe in God, well then, He is powerful, isn't He? Now, if He said He did this stuff, and you don't believe Him, what is it you don't believe? Is it His power or His truthfulness? What don't you believe about Him? Oh, neither. You believe both, don't you? Well, then you believe the story. Me too. I believe He's truthful, and I believe He's able. And He's done it, and He wrote it down for us. Any questions on what we studied tonight? Amen. Isn't it good to have a Bible? It's good to have a Bible. It's good to be saved. Let's pray and thank the Lord. Lord, we thank You for the Word of God. And thrill our hearts with it, Lord, and give us more good science to excite us on the things that You've done. And help us to tell people that the ark of safety is Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.